I would like to read two New Testament portions to you this evening, beginning in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we shall read to verse 20. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also, the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then we turn over to the 1 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 4. 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, where we shall read all but the final verse, which belongs really to the following chapter. 1 Corinthians, chapter 4. And again, the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honourable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labour, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We return this evening to the subject we have recently commenced, and the first epistle of Peter, where we have observed that, in accordance with the customs of the time and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the disciple commences this letter with his name, with Peter. And this is done in order that we might know who the human intermediate was, the human channel by which this portion of the scriptures were transcribed. It is not the case in every book of the Bible. The Hebrew epistle, most notably, does not bear the name of the apostle who appears to have been Paul that wrote it. Nevertheless, here in Peter's first epistle, the name is the very opening word, and this in itself is highly instructive to us. For this man, this one of the 12 disciples of our Lord Jesus, is extensively documented in the other books of the Bible. His biography is perhaps one of the most complete that we have anywhere in the scriptures. And we considered last time how various aspects of his life and experience can be seen reflected here in this first epistle, which towards the end of his life he was directed to write. We saw, for example, such things as the nature and manner of his calling, and how in those opening verses he acknowledges that that calling which he received began not simply with the voice of the Lord at Galilee, but could be traced back to a past eternity and that election of God from before the foundation of the world. And from that point we traced on through his life, considering such practical details as his marriage. There is that chapter in the epistle which speaks very profoundly upon that subject. We saw too how that his very name, by which he afterward became known, was not that with which he was familiar as a child. He was given this additional name, or else his middle name, Peter, was given emphasis by which he afterward became known, Peter meaning a stone. Not that he was the rock upon which the church is founded, as some so foolishly assert, but there in the second chapter of his epistle, he makes clear the significance of his name, and indeed who is truly the stone, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone whom the builders rejected, who is made the head of the corner. And so we see how that Peter, in his life and experience, proved and knew and had the reality of all the words which he here writes and the instructions which he gives. Scripture makes no secret of his failings, of the sins which he committed, both in rebuking the Lord and the plan of salvation which involved the death of the Lord, also in that denial which he so grievously committed, and even later in his life, when despite his understanding of God's salvation extended to the Gentiles, he fell back into somewhat partisan and sectarian ways. These things are not made any secret of, in order that we might know the true weight of feeling which is behind these words in the first epistle from a human point of view. I should like us to proceed not much further in the epistle tonight, for having been introduced to Peter by name in this opening verse, we see that he goes on to state this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it is to these words, which time failed us to examine fully last time, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that I would like us to come again this evening. It is significant that these words are added here, for we will find that in numerous of the New Testament epistles, particularly those written by Paul, a similar inclusion is made, and reference to this office of apostle in the title of the epistles. It is important for us to understand what the word means, and indeed what the office signifies, as we meet with it in the scriptures. For whilst it is true that we can equally, with those disciples of old, be called disciples, it is not true that all the people of God can be called apostles in the sense and in the way in which it is used of the likes of Peter and also of Paul. Now, in its simplest sense, the word apostle means one who is sent. And we have an example of the word translated like that in John's Gospel, chapter 13. And there in John chapter 13, the Lord is talking to the disciples there in the upper room. And he says this, verse 13, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." And in the original Greek, the expression here, "neither he that is sent," is one and the same with the word translated apostle elsewhere in the scriptures. It is one who is sent, one who has been charged by an individual in authority and commissioned to go forth, typically with a message or with a particular duty to perform. This is the meaning of the word apostle. But of certain individuals in Scripture, it is used as a title. It is used as an office. In particular, it is used of the 12 whom the Lord initially called. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, we have another occurrence of it in this sense. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 13, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." And there then follows the names of the 12 disciples, or more properly, 12 apostles. Individuals whom the Lord particularly commissioned and set aside and charged with particular responsibility and duties in the declaration of the gospel and in the ministration of the church. We can find from elsewhere in the scriptures what the qualifications and criteria for an apostle were. For whilst these 12 were, of course, the original, they were not only the apostles. There were one or two others. We know how that Judas Iscariot, of course, betrayed the Lord, and we know of his distressing and dreadful end. He was afterward replaced. And it is there in the appointment of his replacement in Acts chapter 1 that we learn what the criteria were for an apostle. And there in Acts 1 verse 20, in this quotation of the Psalms, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate," this is speaking of Judas Iscariot, "and let no man dwell therein, and his oversight let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." We see here certain of the vital criteria and specifications of an apostle. Firstly, they had to be eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to have seen the Lord Jesus with their own eyes, and in particular, this stipulation was made here that it should be in an individual who had been amongst that number and had beheld the Lord right from the time of his baptism up to and including his death and his resurrection and ascension. And it would appear that of that company, there were only two who qualified. But then you will also observe that on this occasion, the other apostles did not simply appoint by their own choice one or other, or indeed both of these men. Because another important feature of an apostle, if we may say with a capital A, is that they were divinely appointed, that they were directly appointed, which seems to be the reason why they resorted to this somewhat unusual method of first praying and then drawing lots, that it might be seen that the appointment was not so much man-made as God-appointed. As well as these, we know that there were certain other individuals whom the scriptures refer to as apostles, who were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus, whom God particularly commissioned to his service, and who also were granted particular extraordinary and temporary gifts of the Holy Spirit. Another of them was James, who is spoken of elsewhere in the New Testament, and who is, of course, the human scribe of the Epistle of James. And likewise, in 1 Corinthians 15, we are reminded of Paul. Paul, who, as far as we know, did not see the Lord during his earthly life, but was granted an extraordinary vision of the Lord after that. This we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. He was seen, this is Christ, was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The Apostle Paul, we see, was given this exceptional and extraordinary vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, that interview, as it were, that happened upon the Damascus Road, where he also received his divine commission as an apostle. And he himself was amazed by it, he who had formerly been a persecutor of the church. And yet, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, he was appointed as an apostle. And this title, this office, Paul himself makes recourse to at the head of nearly all his epistles. And there we learn certain other features of apostles. For example, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. He here makes reference to the supernatural, to the divine nature of the calling of an apostle. Again, in the commencement of the second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Two other examples in Galatians. He says this, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Whilst in his first epistle to Timothy, he adds these details when he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. So here we learn certain of the vital features or qualifying characteristics of an apostle: that they beheld the Lord Jesus Christ with their own mortal eyes, and likewise that they received a direct or divine commission to the office of apostle. We also learn, as I just alluded to, that they were themselves given peculiar powers for a brief period of time. As we know, there in those days in which the church was established and began to spread into various parts of the world, God granted temporarily certain extraordinary gifts in order that the preaching of the word might be attended with signs and wonders to the conviction of them that heard. And the apostles were granted these gifts. And uniquely to the apostles was given also the ability to confer such gifts upon others by the laying on of hands. This they alone could do. And we have this demonstrated for us in Acts chapter 8. And here in Acts chapter 8, we read how the gospel came initially quite a short distance from Jerusalem to Samaria. And it came by means of Philip. Philip, who you remember, was a deacon in the early church. We read Acts 8, verse 5, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city." You see, Philip, by the laying on of the hands of the apostles, had received these extraordinary spiritual gifts. And yet, we observe that he could not confer them upon others. He was, if we may so say, a second generation possessor of such spiritual gifts as these. Which is why, in verse 14, we read this: "Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." This means to confer the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit upon others was unique to the apostles. And this should explain certain other things to us. It explains where the practice of the laying of hands came from and what its purpose was. It is not a thing to be sacramentally continued now, for there is no one that has the means or authority or power to convey the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit upon another individual. Not even Philip could do it. Not even Stephen could do it. Only those original apostles. And likewise, it should also explain to us how that these extraordinary and supernatural gifts came relatively quickly to an end. They were given for a very brief period of time. And after those original apostles had passed away, the gifts could not be conferred upon any other individuals, and thus they came naturally to an end. As the Apostle Paul himself said, "Where there be prophecies, where there be tongues, where there be signs and wonders, they shall cease," which indeed they did when they had served their purpose. So the apostles were unique in this respect also. Not only that they had the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, but could confer them upon other individuals. These then are who the apostles, with a capital A, were. Individuals who had beheld the Lord Jesus Christ as eyewitnesses. Persons who had been divinely and directly commissioned as apostles, and to whom were given the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit and the means of conferring them unto others by the laying on of hands. They were a relatively small number of individuals, and included amongst them is Peter, whose epistle we are currently examining. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I would have you observe the indefinite article, which is included here in our translation, an apostle. And that simple word is also instructive to us. Because, as you know, there are many who exalt Peter and put Peter on a pedestal, and rather than describe him as an apostle, would have him as the apostle, or the most exalted or important or significant among the apostles. But Peter himself would never espouse or permit of such a position. He says, Peter, an apostle. He was one, not of many, maybe, but one of several, one of a company of persons who warrant this title, who held this office. And he most certainly did not consider himself exalted over any of the others. And we considered what he has to say in the fifth chapter of this epistle. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Peter considered himself to be one of a company, to be an apostle amongst other apostles, to be an elder in the church amongst other elders in the churches in those days. He does not, in using this designation, seek to exalt himself to a unique or principal position. And yet he does declare his office as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he do this? Why, similarly, does Paul, when writing his epistles, make this important distinction that he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? We should understand that it was done for various reasons. It was done principally to add weight to the reality and the veracity of the word which was being written. For let us not forget that even at this time, in the first century, there were many falsehoods and errors and false teachers and indeed false apostles abroad seeking to spread error and confusion and deceit amongst the churches in those early days. In our recent studies of the Thessalonian epistles, we saw how Paul was at pains to have the people guarded against those who would write purporting to be apostles, making great claims for themselves in the hope of deceiving more. In the face of these dangers and these threats, these men who truly wrote by inspiration appended their credentials as the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in spite of this, we find that they were still occasionally accused and defamed. And indeed, in both of his letters to the Corinthians, where he seems to have met with a great deal of opposition, the Apostle Paul is at pains to substantiate his claims and his apostleship. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Here he is attesting his credentials and declaring, particularly for the Corinthians, they could seek no greater proof of Paul's apostleship and authority than by the very fact of their existence and the establishment of the church there, and the manner in which they had been so marvelously saved. But likewise, in the second Corinthian epistle, he is still evidently struggling with them and seeking to emphasize these points once again, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we hear him having to labor the same point. And he seeks to list and record certain of the things which he had undergone and suffered in 2 Corinthians 11. Are they Hebrews, verse 22? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. And so we might go on. And he says this as he seeks to seal his argument at the end of this discourse, verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 12, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought not to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Why were these men, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, at pains to emphasize that they were truly the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ? Quite simply for this reason, my friends, because if they were apostles, then they were messengers. If they were messengers, then they were messengers of God himself. If their apostleship stood the test, if their apostleship could be proven, then it was not that they spoke their own words, but they brought God's own message by Christ Jesus to the people. Indeed, Paul summarizes it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Since these men were truly apostles, then it is true to say that as we read these epistles, it is as though God did beseech us through them. An apostle of Jesus Christ, says Peter. He does not simply say an apostle. He makes this very important reference to the Lord Jesus. Because if an apostle is an individual sent, then it follows that there must be one who sent them. And the sender in this case is none other than the second person of the Godhead, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember how that Peter himself had been present and had heard those words which we considered in John chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus himself had said, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither the apostle greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And Peter knew it. Peter knew it. Peter knew that he had been given a unique and very responsible position in the church in those early days. But he also knew he was nothing more than a messenger. And that though an apostle was a significant role for him to occupy, the apostle was not greater than the one who had sent him, than the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter begins his epistle with himself and with his own name. He ends it with the name Christ Jesus. He commences by making reference to himself just once, that we might know who he is and the authority by which he writes. But from that point on, it is fair to say that he followed the same principle as John the Baptist, that he, that is Christ, would increase, while Peter, merely the author, merely the scribe, merely the messenger, would decrease. The attitude of Peter, likewise the attitude of Paul, of John the Baptist, of every true servant of the Lord is this: not I, but Christ be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ in every thought and action. Not I, but Christ in every thought and word. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be found in thee. Oh, that it may be no more I, but Christ that lives in me. May God bless us as we continue in the consideration of these things, for his name's sake. Amen. We conclude by singing number 127. 127. Of thee the ancient prophets wrote, of thee let Israel sing, and heaven's vast choir in every note praise my beloved King. Number 127.
Oh. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.